And now please open your Bibles to Romans chapter 6, verses 11 through 13, and actually the first 13 verses for the final time. This will be the last Bible class we'll have on this section of Romans, weather permitting, if we don't get blown away. I think it's clearing up, though. All right, following our customary procedure, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer as always, giving you a few minutes of privacy and freedom in preparation for the study of the Word of God. In preparation, therefore, let us pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have this opportunity to come aside and take in the Word of God in freedom and comfort this evening. We thank you most of all for the centerpiece of our assembly, which is your Word. We know that your words have been preserved to us, for us, and about us, and we thank you for the opportunity to be educated and edified by means of them. We ask for the clarity of the issues that are about to be presented as we finalize this major portion of doctrine, this major section, which provides our fundamental understanding and appreciation of our godly sanctification. And we thank you for taking us through the steps that we have gone through over the past few weeks and months. We thank you for the opportunity to be educated properly by the honest handling of your word so that the human spirit that you created us with gets the full benefit from these words effectually working within us. We ask that these things will produce within us the consistent living of our sanctified life as we should be living it in Christ, being ever mindful and ever aware of all that has been provided for us by a Redeemer who sustained so much, much more than any human being besides himself could possibly have done. We just thank you for the opportunity to be beneficiaries of all of his redemption and pray that we will have these things not only as a platform for which we'll build our whole sonship education, but that we will always remember these things, that they will always be a very functional part of our daily, detailed, moment-by-moment life. We just pray again that this will be done by means of the Holy Spirit, using these things in our inner man, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, what I want to do this evening, and this will be almost in tribute and as a salute to the fact that we are putting actually to rest a major portion of doctrine, I'm going to go back and actually read these first 13 verses, all 13 of them, so it'll get this as we go through it. Just kind of think about the things that we have studied. This is, again, the final lesson or the final session that we'll have on final Bible class on Romans 6, 1 through 13. And so it's really important. This is a major issue. Unfortunately, there's some in the assembly that don't see it that way. I can't help them anymore. All I can do is try and encourage them to get it if they're not here. But for those few band of brothers that we have and sisters that we have here who are serious about what we're doing, think about as we go through this the steps that we have looked at and how this has been put together so perfectly. It's been crafted. It's been formed so that the words that we're talking about aren't just merely words on the page or ethereal concepts, but that they really have meaning to them by the time we get done with these first 13 verses. So coming out of chapter 5, the Apostle Paul says, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ being raised from the dead dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. Period. That ends that first major section. All right, so we're looking at the conclusion. In verses 11 through 13, we really have a conclusionary statement that is being made to us by taking everything that we have studied and now putting it into practical, useful, operational, functional life in our sanctified lives. So we've got verse 11 down and the reckon, the transference that takes place there. We've got verse 12. We kind of went over that and pointed out a few things on Tuesday night about let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body. What you need to know is that as we look at these final issues tonight, there is an organization and a progress that is made with these two verses, with verses 12 and 13. Verse 11 does what it does because it takes the concept and all the steps, transfers it to the living reality. But then you're going to be told something in verse 12, and it's going to be almost expanded on in verse 13. Those two verses really need to be seen together, and that they're doing something. And we're going to bring a couple of those things out this evening. But you should, when it comes to what verse 13 says, you should be able to do that now. When it says, neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield ye yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. And because of your whole identity in Christ and being sanctified unto functional life, you ought to have the power and the ability to do this. Now, just a couple of things to point out this evening. And if we get done early, I'll give you a few moments to ask some questions if you've got any or any comments or anything. But let's see if we can't get through this within the hour that we've got. A couple of things I did want to point out in verse 13 to you because they are important. The terminology, all of this terminology has been carefully selected. And again, this is something that very few people ever really grasp and really appreciate. When they read a Bible, they have been for so long told that the Bible that they read has errors in it, and the Bible that they read has various men's opinions of the way something should be translated. So the entire corruption that's almost built into Bibles today. By the way, that's the elephant in the room when it comes to the whole controversy over the Da Vinci Code, the Da Vinci Code or the Jesus Papers or the Gospel of Judas or whatever it is. That's the elephant that's in the room that nobody wants to even recognize. Because it's not an argument over who says Jesus was or even what Jesus was. It's an argument over what book or what reliable words can we trust as the truth to tell us who and what Jesus was. And one of the things that you get is the byproduct of that is that the vast majority of Christians, think about it, the majority of people who call themselves Christians walk into a Christian bookstore and they see 20, 30, 40, 50 different kinds of Bibles. You don't get that in other religions. You have one. But we have all of these different ones that all of these so-called scholars and all these people who are supposed to know more than you do say that are better, easier reading, whatever. But by doing that, you strip out of that a person's looking at the words as having actual authority, final authority, rigid authority in what is being said to me and the way it's being said. If you want to check this out after you've been here for this long, try listening to some TV or radio preacher, because you're going to sit there and say, "No, wait a minute, that's not what my Bible says," and the way they treat it is as if the words don't really matter. What really matters is the psychology that comes out of the words. And what most guys say when they stand up in a pulpit and they say, "I believe in the verbal, plenary, inspired, infallible Word of God," and blah, 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 and go ranting on about it, If you check out their doctrinal statement and you find out that what they really believe is that it only existed in the original languages, and that you have to know Greek or Hebrew to be able to do that, this, I'm going to show you tonight what they mean when they say that. And you need to understand, I'm saying this from the position of one who said it for almost 20 years. I know what I'm talking about. When I used to say that I believe that the Word of God is the verbal, plenary, inspired, God-breathed Word, I didn't mean the book that was on my pulpit. I never believed that. If I was really honest with myself, I never believed that. And I always had a King James. I had a new Scofield for many years. Scofield changed, the new one changed a lot of words in it. But I never actually believed that the English Bible I held in my hand was that. And here's what most people, most of these guys, especially scholars, mean when they say that they believe the Bible is the verbal, and then on and on and on they go. Here's what they actually mean. What they actually mean is that somewhere, this is a library. Now, some of these names you're not going to be familiar with, but I am. I know all of these. I've studied these guys for years. And if this is a representation of the wall of somebody's library, when they say the Word of God is, and use the present tense is, they mean it's somewhere in all of these books. I'm not sure where it is, but it's somewhere in all of these. And I have to get all these books, and somehow I've got to come up with what I say is the reliable truth of what was said originally. This is what they mean when they say that they believe the Word of God is the verbal, inerrant, infallible, inspired, whatever they want to say, true words of the living God. That's what they mean. They mean it exists in this and 100, 200, 300 more books. This is just a scant glimpse of the many books that there are that deal with all of these kinds. I'm not going to go through all of these, but you'll probably find a name or two on there that you're familiar with. Everything from Gerhard Kittel's 10 volumes down here, which I still have on my shelf. Nobody told me that he was one of the guys that convinced Adolf Hitler that it was, you weren't really doing anything out of line biblically and killing off all the Jews. And that's the most reliable set of books that I relied on to tell me what the original said. Yeah. All of these, and by the way, all the ones in black, those are Bibles. I put them in black because they all try and disguise themselves as Bibles. You know, so this is what they mean when they say that I believe that those words, the Word of God is really true. You'll find these guys by especially the way that they write. When they write and they say the Word of God, they'll capitalize the W all the time. They don't even understand that's talking about Jesus. But that's where they say the Word of God is. Help yourself to it, because I don't know where it is, but it's somewhere in all those. That's not what I mean. What I mean when I say it is that this is the inerrant, infallible Word of God. One book that you can actually hold in your hand. And so when we're looking at the way these words are crafted, as we end this major section, we can rely and have absolute confidence that these English words in our Bible are put there, crafted that way, as if when the whole settling of the King James got finished, if God had come down and written it himself in the English language, that's what he would say. That's a settled matter. And therefore, you can draw on the power of that, and you can do it without any question, without any corruption, without any shadow of a doubt, that's exactly the sense, the sequence, and order in which it should be given. And that's the power of coming to understand where your authority actually lies. And that's why when it comes to coming to these final issues and final words here, we can point them out and say, you need to draw your attention to the way, especially verses 12 and 13 are being said to you, because it's making a progress. And so with that in mind, you now are going to have the power and the ability to actually do what these verses say. And so just a couple of things to point out. You'll notice, as I said on Tuesday night, we get neither yield, and we're going to get yield twice here. There's terminology in verse 13 that is designed to do some things. By the way, there's a phrase in verse 13 that is designed to make you think something without it actually saying it. And you need to get used to that, because Paul is going to do that many times. He's going to start doing that in verse 14. He's going to start teaching you things. God oftentimes takes you through a development of the concept in your thinking without ever saying what it is, but you know what he's talking about. And we're going to get a big dose of that coming up before we get done with chapter 6. But let's take a look at this, because yield is where a lot of goofy ideas get going in many Christian circles. The idea is that you come forward in a church service or an old-fashioned tent meeting, come down what they used to call the sawdust trail. Anybody ever heard that expression before? The sawdust trail. Man, up in northern Indiana, there they used to have up around Grace Seminary there, there was a place where Billy Sunday actually used to hold great big revivals. And you go in there and they're just, you don't have chairs, you don't even have pews, you have sawed off, actual hand-hewn timbers that are half cut, and you sat on that, and there's sawdust. That's where the sawdust trail, you know, I came up the sawdust trail, I yielded to somebody or something, and all kinds of things get conjured up when you use the expression yield in the way it's oftentimes thrown around today. But it's usually some kind of a meeting where some dedication challenge has been, the gauntlet has been laid down there for you to come forward and give your life to God and dedicate yourself and go to the mission field or some other kind of full-time Christian service and so forth and so on. Or even come forward and yield yourself to the Holy Ghost or even something that nobody really even defines at all. It's just church, and it's just coming forward, and it's just, I'm yielding, you know, and here, I don't know who or what or where or why, but you get all kinds of goofiness that comes along. But it's some kind of an idea of you've got to have your will broken and then yielded to the will of God, or yield to the church, or yield to the preacher, or the mission field, or whatever. But forcing yourself is the idea. The idea is really forcing yourself to do something for God type thing. Well, that does not apply here, even sideways. Now, two things are going to tell you how to properly deal with the word yield in this passage. One of those is our old friend, the context. And secondly, the basic meaning of the word yield. And so first of all, the context, as we've read through this, is not talking about anything about yielding in any sense, but what is left for sin to do. And we've already found out the only avenue sin is going to have in your life from now on, as that sanctified man and woman that you are now in Christ, is that you should obey it in the lusts thereof. And the word lusts tells you the only avenue sin has in my life is to make an appeal in the hopes that I will submit to that, or that I will yield to that. The words yield actually come from the concept already developed in your thinking from verse 12, that the way sin is going to operate is by these appealing lusts, and that's all it's got left in my body of corruption to be able to do. It can just make appeals. It can't dominate, and I mean that. It can't reign anymore. And so all it's left to do is just squeaking out an appeal here and there. Hey, remember this? Hey, look at that. Hey, go there. Hey, say that. Why don't you do this? Why don't you do that? And so it's very natural then to come along and talk about how we're going to yield our members, because the appeal is going to be there waiting for us to do one thing or the other, either obey it or disobey it, either yield to it or not, either yield to that or yield yourself to something else. And you now have the power to do that. No unbeliever can do that. I don't care what kind of philosophy he goes through or religion he joins, he cannot do that. That's impossible for an unjustified man to do. But it's very possible and needful for a justified man to do. So the context is not talking about anything except what sin is left to do, to make appeals with the hope that you'll give yourself over to it. The other thing that helps us here is that basic understanding of the verb yield in the English language. And you don't get anything from the Greek, I've already checked it out, it means yield. So basically it means yield is to give yourself over to another. That's what yielding is. You're giving yourself over to another. You give way. You submit yourself. You surrender yourself. And I use that expression advisedly, because surrender really has a shade of meaning different from yield. But yielding is altogether the result of a foreign agency of some sort. Either it's sin that is the foreign agent that is making its appeal, or you have God who also was at one time that foreign agent, but you've got an agent other than yourself making an appeal. You now have this double power or appeal. You have appeals made from the Word of God, which is really what this is. What you're looking at right here in these three verses comprises one of the most well-crafted exhortations, and few of those you will get in our epistles. One of the differences between reading through the book of Proverbs and reading and looking at a son like Solomon who gets one exhortation after the other, after the other, after the other from David, his father. When it comes to the pastor teaching the epistles of the Apostle Paul that were written to you, for you, and about you, much of the exhortations are crafted, and they're by design to be crafted by the pastor himself. And that's because of his office and his constant evaluation of exactly where his assembly is, so he knows what kind of an exhortation to make. This is one that's already been written for you, because we're not in sonship just yet. So this is your exhortation. So we've actually, think of this, we've actually gone through a segment of doctrine the right way. Instead of systematically and categorically, we've been able to come along and have a pre-doctrinal exhortation from verses 1 and 2. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Then we get all the, once your spirit is primed for that then, and you understand the naturalness of that question, the doctrine comes along and is applied right over the primer. And then right after that's done, we get another exhortation that comes along just to seal the whole thing, so the Holy Spirit can then write it on the fleshy table of your heart, and you've got it. It's yours. And so yielding is this idea of giving way to another, either with your will, your judgment, your outward conduct, which is really what this fits. We yield when we do not any longer resist. It's one of the things that happened to Robert E. Lee on the 9th of April in 1865, when he's for the final time, he was surrounded on three sides, and they had retreated to Appomattox Courthouse. And he sent one of the greatest, although probably not as well known, but one of the greatest generals this country ever produced, a Georgian by the name of John Brown Gordon. And Gordon was sent out to make one final assault. He was repulsed back, and about 2 o'clock in the afternoon, there was a courier who came screaming into the camp where General Grant was sitting, and he gave him a slip of paper, and it was Lee's yielding to him. He submitted. And that's the way Grant beat Lee. Grant did not, he knew that he could not beat Robert E. Lee by just killing them all off. He had to maneuver Lee into a position where, faced with overwhelming odds, Lee submitted. He yielded. He did not resist anymore. And that's exactly how that surrender happened. And in that sense, a Southerner is not so much awful wrong when he says that Mr. Lee never surrendered. He yielded. He ceased resisting. You say, well, I don't see the difference. Well, then you're not from the South. You need to go deeper south. Go to South Carolina and they'll explain it to you. But neither yield you your members. When you take those two things, the context and the basic meaning of the word, both of those things together tell you that what you're dealing with here is a giving over of yourself to the appeals or the lusts of sin still in your members. And actually, you now have the two prevailing appeals being made to you. One being the lust of sin still in your members, to which you now have the power and ability to just say no to that. That's not who I am. You could not do that before. in your old man, but now you can. And the other appeal then, of course, is that of God and the sanctified life with all of its full power, all of its understanding and appreciation thus far, and yielding to the only consistent thing for me to do is to yield my members as instruments of righteousness. That's what's consistent. And there's an expression, even though the word consistent, and that's the consistent thing to do, is not said in verse 13, there's a phrase that's put into verse 13 that causes you to think that without even saying it. And it's this phrase here: as those that are alive from the dead. That phrase causes you to think, it would be inconsistent. I'm alive from the dead. Now, do you know how absolutely meaningless that would be for somebody who hasn't gone through the first 10 verses of this? To just come along and say, well, the only consistent thing for you to do is to stop doing that. That's why in Christian counseling, there's no such thing. I've found this out finally after 20-some years. There's no such thing as giving a person a verse and being the cure for their problem. That can't happen. It's a whole series of verses and a whole package of doctrine so that when the silver bullet is finally arrived at, everything else behind that, all the dominoes have been set up in their proper place and they're functioning properly. So that when you see as those that are alive, oh yeah, that's what's consistent for me as one who's alive from the dead. If I was in my dead condition of functional deadness, the consistent thing for me to do is to just obey every lust that comes along. That's not consistent any longer. And so you have all of this in the two appeals that are made to you, the sin appeal on the one hand, the appeal to live consistent with who you are in Christ on the other hand, which you now, with all of its power, can give yourself, yield yourself, submit yourself over to, and produce fruit now unto holiness, and resist the and disobey and not yield to the lust of the nature of sin that's still in you. Well, anyway, almost unknowingly, the way that's said to you makes it so you would think yielding to the lust of sin is totally inconsistent with who I am now in Christ, and yielding unto God is the only consistent thing for me to do. So again, verse 13, neither yield ye your members as instruments, we'll talk about that in a moment, or tools, agents through which something gets done, of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. Now notice, it's that added phrase that I said, as those that are alive from the dead, that really puts your thinking in the position it's supposed to be in. You're alive from the dead. The alive from the dead concept is in a sanctification type context. And so you were once, it's hearkening you almost back to that looking at who you used to be and looking at who you are now. And now you once were totally dead functionally, now you are functionally alive in Christ. You are exhorted now to, based upon all the effectual working of that doctrine of your godly sanctification thus far, live consistent with that. And the only other final thing I really want to pay attention to here, or draw your attention to, is a term that was asked about earlier. We get yield once here, and we get yield twice here. We get members once here, and members again down here. And we get instruments once here, and we get instruments twice down there. So we have sets of words that are used. Yield and members and instruments. Now what I'm after here is that you see, for one thing, notice that the use of the terminology changes. We've been talking about the body of sin being destroyed. We've talked about the sin reigning in your mortal body up there in verse 12. But the terminology changes to your members. And it's your members here, and it's your members here as well. Your members. And the question was always, and that, by the way, that's a Greek word, melos, and it does mean a member or a limb of the human body. But why does Paul use that terminology, members? Well, first of all, remember that verses 12 and 13, as I said, these two verses go together in this conclusion. They form two components to the first exhortation that we received to now take our sanctified identity in Christ that we now understand and appreciate to be the reality of who we are, and to now start putting that into practice. And you're being told this in a particular way. And the first thing that Paul says, exhortation-wise, is up there in verse 12. He says, "Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body." Right? That's the first part of this, that you should obey in the lust thereof. When you look at verse 12 is actually the general exhortation. That's what verse 12 does. It's the general exhortation. And that's what that verse provides for. But then, and by the way, that's how we're to look at our body now. We're to look at it as a body that's mortal, as a body of death that it is. It's going to die. And so that puts that in the proper perspective. But even though it's our mortal body, we in it have this sanctified, functional life position now in Christ. And that's why you get the expression dead to sin and alive unto God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And the issue now is to have that, especially that being alive unto God now, being dead to sin and alive unto God, now the issue is that needs to get expressed. And it's got to get expressed in this body that I've got. So, you first of all have a first component of that. And that is that when the lusts of sin in our mortal body arise and they start making the appeal that they will make, we do authoritatively and based upon all the power of our sanctification, we do not have to let it reign in us like it used to. Sin does not have the power to rule over us and to make us its willing subjects, or even, I guess the better expression, unwilling subjects. The issue now is for us to enact the power that we have in view of who we are in Christ, and as I think it was the Nike commercial said, just do it. And do that. But be warned. Here's the warning. When I use expressions like that, I'm using expressions like, well, just don't sin that. Don't yield yourself to that. Don't do it. That's what verse 13 is telling you to do. Just don't do that. But be warned, this is not some kind of the power of positive thinking, nor is it some kind of power of our own screwing up, and I don't mean that by messing up, but screwing up our courage and our indomitable human spirit, nor is it some kind of philosophy like stoicism, you know, stiff upper lip, you know, we're just going to grit our way through all of this kind of thing, or whatever. It's none of that. And there's a bunch of that being taught today. One of the largest churches in the United States is taught by a little guy who all he can do is talk about positiveness and positiveness and positiveness. Never mentioning, you know, just reading a verse here, and then it's a philosophy course on positive thinking. That is not what this is. This is based upon the reality and the step-by-step reality of who we are in Christ, and that dominion of sin now has really been broken, and in general, that's the big issue. That's the general big issue. And when those lusts of sin come along, we don't have to obey them or submit to them and let them reign in our mortal body that we should obey them. But then that being the general exhortation in verse 12, watch this, now you move, in verse 13, you move to the particular, the particular. So you go from the general to the particular. That's terrible writing, but in verse, we'll just put a G here for the general and a P here for the particular, but it moves in that progress. And that's exactly what you've got going on. You go from a general exhortation, there is now then going to follow right on the heels of that, a particular exhortation side of the whole issue, which is what verse 13 goes on to describe. And that's the issue of looking at all the particular details that need to be looked at, the particular details of the operations of our lives and what we do in this mortal body that we have. And this mortal body is composed of members. If he wants to talk about something more general, he'll talk about a mortal body. But when he talks about members, he's getting more detailed. And this mortal body is composed of many different members by which we can do all sorts of things. We've got feet and legs that can take us someplace. We've got arms and hands that can be occupied with crafting something special or particular, or participating in something, or cooperating in something, and so on and so on. And the issue is now to have within your thinking the full realization of the implementing, putting into practice of our position in Christ. The expression that needs to be said about that is to be alerted to the members of your body. In other words, it's not just some mental process. That's really what verse 12 does. In verse 12, it lays the emphasis on that issue. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body that you should bathe in the lust thereof. That's the process going on in your thinking. You're having appeals made in your thinking. And so you've got the mental process, like verse 12 lays emphasis on, and if all we did was stop at the period of the word thereof at the end of verse 12, with nothing else being said at the end of it, and didn't go on to say what verse 13 says, then the mental process would be pretty much all you would think about and think of as you think about putting your practice, your whole functional life into Christ into effect. But that's not all it is. It's not just thinking. It's doing. It's actually producing something. And that's why the terminology has to get very particular. And so it starts out with a mental process, with when the lust arises, that you respond with that knowledge of who you are in Christ. That's the mental process of verse 12. You're responding of who you are in Christ to that lust, and you deny it the right to reign and to be whatever it would have you to fulfill. But that lust has got purpose to it. It's got direction to it. It has designs on you. And it's not just some kind of innocuous thing that just happens to arise with no real structure and no real framework to it. No, it's got all that kind of stuff with it. And the information you get in verse 13 really has to do with the way in which a lust occurs. So you get this expression, the lusts thereof, and what you get down here is information of how, in particular, that's going to operate. Because the whole idea isn't just to get your sanctification in your head. It's to get it actually functioning in your mouth and in your arms and in your feet and in your whole body so that you can produce fruit unto holiness. And so, the information you get there in verse 13 really has to do with the way in which that lust occurs in detail. And in view of that, the thinking continues on to look at and talk about the various components that make up that lust so as to exactly what it's going to be doing and how it's going to be carrying out what it's doing. And verse 13 goes on and takes the issue of putting our position in Christ into practice and implementing it all, right down to the fine details of working it out into the details of our life. That's why Paul says, "Neither yield ye your members." That's the individual components of your mortal body. Whether the lust had to do with your legs taking you someplace and feet putting us someplace, our legs and feet, we walked into some place that would be considered ungodly. And I don't mean that in some legalistic concept, or unrighteous, or being taken to an unrighteous situation or place, or whether the lust would have us take our arms and our hands and engage in some kind of activity like that, or have our eyes engage in looking at something that's ungodly or unrighteous, or whatever the members of your body would be that would be carrying out the lust, the issue is, neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin. And it's a marvelous thing to see going from the general to the particular, and having a large verse here actually describe more in detail of the lusts, how they're going to operate. They're going to operate into my members. And I'm to look at those as instruments of either unrighteousness or instruments of righteousness unto God. I can yield my members as instruments of righteousness unto sin, or I can yield them as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, or instruments of righteousness unto God. And that's the only consistent thing for me to do. And I love the word instruments, being a musician. But an instrument is, there's a lot of different kinds of instruments. The Greek word, by the way, here means a tool, which is exact. When you're talking about you can have surgical instruments, which are just all kinds of tools. I don't know if I used to watch some of these programs where they used to do like hip replacement surgery and all this kind of stuff. It gets down to the point where it's like woodshop class. It really is. They got saws and they have routers and they have all kinds of things that would be very familiar to a wood craftsman. And they drill and they do all these kinds of things. And even the surgeon that was doing it said that if you're really good at wood shop, you by this point in the surgery, that's where all that talent should kick in. And so there's all kinds of instruments, but an instrument is an implement by which some kind of activity that produces some identifiable production, whether it's a musical instrument, which is what I'm familiar with, and we've got a piano over here. I'm not going to go play it right now. I was a baritone sax major, and all of the different various instruments have a particular function. By the way, when you look at an orchestra or you look at a band, there's a reason why all the basses are at the back and why all of the violins and the flutes and the upper reeds are all at the front. And it has to do with that bass is putting out about a 16 to 20 foot wavelength. The wavelength of his sound is enormous. And so just to get one cycle of it, you need to be that far back. The audience has to be that far back. A piccolo player's wavelength is very, very tiny. So she just needs to be right up front. And there's a reason why all of those things are done, and many reasons like that. And instrumentation is a very big thing to get done what you want to get done. If you want something to sound scary, there's certain instruments you use to do that. If you want something to sound funny and light, there's other instruments that you would use to do that you would never use otherwise. And so whether it's a musical composition or an operation in a hospital like a medical instrument, or whether it's a construction on a construction site to get the blueprint done and the plans and the building built, there's a lot of instruments that are used that actually produce that, called tools. And they produce the composition, or they produce the structure, or they produce the design. And that is... Instruments are things that bring forth all that energy that is put behind them. All the energy to get this done is going to be done through an instrument. No matter how great a musician is, he finally has to, if he's got the concept in his mind to be able to get it out into the ears of the audience, he's got to pick up the instrument and use it. Which is, by the way, one of the reasons I'm a big fan of wind instruments and not stringed instruments. I love stringed instruments, but I'm much more a fan of wind instruments. And the reason is because every wind instrument has within it the breath of life. That's why. A stringed instrument doesn't have that. And there is a difference, and a composer knows that. And that's why he colors things and the way he does musically. But there are things that bring... An instrument takes all the energy behind the design and brings it forth. That's what God wants. The whole energy package of God is designed to be brought forth through you as the instrument now. And the power and the beauty and the song of that and the fruit of that and everything is what you now can yield yourself as an instrument to do. My members are going to be the instruments of God. And that's exactly what you have the choice now to do, or instruments of sin. And the issue is that in connection with our position in Christ, our members, that is the individual components of our body whereby functional life is now going to be carried out, and that's the way it's going to happen. It's going to be carried out through your members, are to be denied to be instruments of unrighteousness unto sin to carry out, let's use the sins, symphony, and to play what it wants played and the sounds it wants produced, but rather we're to yield ourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and our members therefore to be instruments of righteousness unto Him. All the members of all that members instrument terminology you see sitting there is taking the issue of our mortal body and dealing with the lust that arises within it from sin, right down to the individual components of enacting that lust and appeal and carrying out that lustful appeal, whatever members would be involved in doing that and would be the functional life members that would be in charge of carrying out that lust. And our understanding and appreciation of our sanctified position in Christ now is to be able to come along and take our thinking to the point of saying, no, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to play those notes. I'm not going to play your song. I hate your song. I mean that. I hate your song. It's a stupid song. You know, it's almost as bad as praise and worship choruses, which Satan, I'm sure, would be thrilled with because he was the original praise and worship team leader. No, I'm not going to play your stupid song. I'm not going to be used that way. I am not your B-flat, big, fat resonator. You don't know what I'm talking about, but that's okay. I'm not going to play. I'm not your saxophone. I'm not your clarinet. I'm not your bass drum. I'm not going to beat to your method any longer. And that's just me as a musician. If you were teaching this, I'm sure you'd teach it with some other metaphor, some other illustration. But what I'm after is that you now can do that. That's an awesome thing to be able to do. That's an amazing thing to have the power to do that. To come along to something as powerful as sin, to where its domain of death was the unmatched, unparalleled champion of the world up until Jesus Christ Himself. And now you can say, no, you can't do that with me. You can't push my buttons anymore and make me play your tune. I'm just not going to do that. There's something far greater that I have, greater in power, greater in scope, greater in ability, that is now going to be produced through me. And so therefore, that terminology is designed to whatever members are involved in doing that and would be functional life members that would be in charge of carrying out that lust, you can say no, and our understanding is to be able to come along and say we can deny those individual members of our body to be so used by sin. And we're not going to yield to them and give them over to that very thing anymore, give them over to sin anymore, but rather the only consistent thing to do with who we are in Christ, being dead to sin and alive unto God, we're going to yield our members and turn them over to God, and they're going to play His music. And that I want to play. I mean, there's arrangements He's made that you can't even conceive of. And that's the thrilling thing to me. That it's interesting as I look back over my whole life and my interest in music, how it's shifted from being so fascinated with the playing of it to now I have this great interest in the writing of it. And that's why I pay attention to, you know, I drive my kids crazy whenever we're listening to anything on the radio or something comes along and we're interested in the song. I'll say, you know who wrote that? And then I'll tell them about the guy who wrote it and everything. But that's what's fascinating to me. You know, it's listening to Beethoven's Ninth Symphony, which if you don't know what that is, you sure do if you heard it. It's what's oftentimes referred to as the Ode to Joy. He wrote the entire Ninth Symphony when he was stone cold deaf. I can't imagine doing it with perfect hearing, let alone being able to write that when you were totally deaf. By the way, he was a pagan, unbelieving, hell-bound. I mean, I think the last thing he said before he died, he cursed God, literally cursed God and died, is how Beethoven ended his life. And appropriately so, his final composition was a composition that was made and set to a poem that was extolling humanism to its highest degree. And he died and went to hell. But wow, could he write? You know, and to me, but to take it into the world of Christ, when you look at an Isaac Watts hymn and see how he follows chord changes where you have no idea where it's going to come out, and then he resolves it all in the end, and his way of handling the English language, and many of these guys, that's kind of where my excitement now lies, and it's interesting the development of that over the years. But I think that goes to the fact that every popular song that you hear or somebody you hear, you say, man, I love that song. You always think about the person who's singing it. I always think about that energy behind it, which was the person who wrote it. They're just an instrument. That's what thrills me about being a sanctified member of the body of Christ. The real credit is not to the instrument. Real credit is the one who wrote it and the energy behind the instrument. You ever hear somebody say, that guy, he can do things? I can remember when Cindy and I won tickets once, and I absolutely did not know what I was even winning. All I heard the radio say was, be the 10th caller and you win. I grabbed it, I phoned it, and I was the 10th caller, and they said, congratulations, you win. I said, win what? Tickets to what? Don't you know? No, I have no idea. It was to go see Tammy Wynette and Roy Clark. And here I am, a jazz guy. And I was like, Tammy Wynette. And I tried everywhere I could to get rid of these tickets. I was going to give them away, and nobody would take them. And I said, well, we haven't done anything lately, so let's go. We went to this nice theater and everything, sat down, and I thought, I'm just going to be polite and all this kind of thing. And it was great. And not only was Tammy, but Roy Clark came out and played Malaguena on his guitar. And you sit there and you think, I don't even know how a man's hands can function that fast. And you lose sight of the instrument, and now you're thinking about the power behind it. That's what God wants to do with you. So that you don't any longer really think about the instrument, it's the power behind it. You ever hear that expression? Man, that guy can do things with a violin you can't believe. That guy can do things with a guitar you can't believe. That guy can play the piano like you can't believe. He can do things with it. That expression, he can do things with it. That's what God's waiting to do with you. I can do things with you you can't believe. If you will yield yourself as a member, as your members as instruments of righteousness, the power that is behind that, that wants to be operational through you, is just unbelievable almost. Well, anyway, all I'm after is that expression of coming along and talking about yielding yourself and giving over to that very concept and that very power, and being consistent to do that with who you are in Christ, being dead to sin and alive to God. And we're going to be yielding our members and turning them over and to God, and He's going to play His music. There, my hands, my feet, my eyes, my ears, my tongue, my legs are going to be tools to, let's get it out of music, to build what He wants to get built. Or they're going to be in that field of medicine. They're going to be instruments to carry out operations that He wants done. And by the way, that, even though it's not medically used that way, that's a biblical term, the operations of God. So really, you've got a full, when you look at verses 12 and 13, in this exhortation, you've got a full-orbed concept of putting your sanctified position in Christ into practice, all wrapped up in the terminology that is used in verses 12 and in verse 13. And that's exactly what you'd expect in this first exhortation. You'd expect to come along and wrap it up. I mean, give a scoped look at it, or a full orb description of what putting your position into Christ into practice really and essentially involves. So that when you come along and you say, okay, I've got these two things down now, dead to sin, alive to God, but along with Romans 6:2 and along with Romans 6:11 and all the doctrine in between, I've got this exhortation that now is exhorting me as to how to do it in detail. There's really details sitting there. They're not sliced and diced finely down yet, but details they are. Your members being instruments is far more detailed than verse 12, your mortal body. And so that's exactly how we would expect it, and that's why it's worded the way it is, and that's why it is comprised of those two parts of the exhortation. the general exhortation in verse 12 and the particular exhortation to that in verse 13. So our first post-doctrinal exhortation to your sanctification and being able to put the two basic foundational issues of being dead to sin and alive unto God into functional, real effect in the details of your life takes the transfer of verse 11, likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. The general exhortation, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body that you should obey it in the lust, those appeals thereof. And the more particular exhortation, neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead. That phrase right there tells you that's the expected, consistent thing, only consistent thing to do now, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. And that's all I have to say about that. That's the first 13 verses and the first major section of the godly understanding of sanctification, and we have now two-thirds of what that section comprises. There is, before we get to this final one here, and our sonship education begins, a big section going to deal with the issue of the law and how that can destroy all this and put to death your functional life. All right? Before we stop this evening, are there any questions on this? I don't mean, you know, why is the sky blue? But anything that's a snag in your thinking along the lines of the reality of being dead to sin, alive unto God, and the exhortation to finally put it into effect in the details of your life. And I'm hoping, hopefully, you see how we've gone from a concept and just words to the real meaning, all those steps behind it. Yeah. Well, I think because it all sits, and none of this happens in a vacuum. That's something very good to remember. You've probably heard me say that about this dispensation of grace. The dispensation of grace never occurs in a vacuum. Really, none of these things occur in a vacuum. And so there's always preparatory work for being able to handle and deal with concepts that come down the road. And in reality, I'd say, yeah, that's true. This is the very first time you're actually moving in that direction. But if it were left there, there would be a natural tendency to, because of the ways that the law has of making appeals to you, without the doctrine you're going to get from now on, and that big chunk on the law, if it were left right there, the odds are that somewhere down the line, that legalism intrusion into this whole affair would occur. And so that's one of the reasons why you don't get, but you do in this very upcoming section, but it comes down later in the chapter, what fruit had ye then in verse 21, and talking about being in verse 22, have your fruit unto holiness and so forth. But yeah, this is the first, we're now moving in that direction, and that's when you perceive things like that, that's great, because that's how you should be looking at your Bible. I'm being told something here, not just for the current issue at hand, but I'm also being prepared for more things down the road. So, yeah. Anything else? Comments? Or we have a minute, 30 seconds. Anybody want to make a comment? Hopefully you're clear on it. I hope I haven't made it confusing. So, okay, well, if not, we'll stop right there. And Sunday morning, we won't be reading Romans 6, 1 through 13 ever again. I mean, for a long, long time. So Sunday morning, we're starting something new. We're starting a new big section. Going to run from there all the way down through chapter 7. All right, so this is great. I mean, it is to me, because I've never knew it this way before, and I can tell in the way I think and the way I actually live that this works, that this is something that's actually working, and it's great to have it down the way God wrote it and the way it was intended to be processed into the human spirit. So anyway, we'll stop right there and pick this up on Sunday morning with verse 14, and we've got some introduction and things like that and getting into provoking you, because before we get out, somebody's going to get provoked. We're all going to get provoked before we get out of chapter 7. So it'll be a great chapter. All right, with our heads bowed, with our eyes closed, Heavenly Father, again, we're grateful to have the opportunity of studying together these things that you have made so crystal clear in your word as to how we should understand and appreciate who you've made us to be in Christ. We thank you for the great power that lies behind the instruments of the members of our mortal body that can be utilized by you to make the music and produce the design and the program and all that you have saved us to do and redeemed us for and created us for. And so we just thank you for the opportunity of doing that, not just doing it, but to be able to do that in a body of corruption, with sin still in its members, and overriding that power with a greater power. All of those things just show your genius and your greater power in the whole redemption issue of the Lord Jesus Christ. And to that end, we thank you and him, and just want to extol his glory and his honor, to whom all of this is due. And so we just thank you for the honor and privilege of being able to be utilized in this way. And we just pray that we do so to his honor and glory, and look forward to our own edifying as we move into this next section of Romans, and pray for your wisdom and understanding to see it the exact way you have written it and you yourself see it. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.